reading this morning. Got your Bibles? We're going to the first epistle of John today. Want to say a couple things. First of all, thank you for all those who helped out during VBS. I said it Friday night, but a lot of hands go into it to make it successful. And we thank you for each one, whatever you did. May God bless you, and may eternity reward you for your labors for the kingdom of God, because we know that He is faithful. Man may forget, but God never forgets, right? He takes good records, and thank God for that. I'd like to say also, it's good to have my friends, the DeBeans, with us this morning. Brother Vinny and Sister Gina, I think they've been in town for something, but I'm glad they got to stay with us this day. I know no strangers to the church here, and we just love and appreciate them. I remember several years ago, it's been probably close to about 10 now, I don't know exactly, but somewhere around there, we met them, I believe it was, and just been wonderful friends. We don't talk very often, but it's good to have them, and we love them and think about them, and may God bless them. But this morning, going to 1 John, John here in his first epistle, I know you recently got done not too long ago with a study in the book of 1 John, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles of John in Sunday school, but it's not my effort to try and go back and reteach those things, but I do want to look here because there's a particular section of Scripture I want us to kind of focus in on in chapter 2. Just as you're turning there and getting prepared for us to read out of 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, just a reminder, John is writing at the end of the first century. And by that point, the church has been around for a few decades and has been well established in some areas, but now false teaching had crept into the church and had presented some erroneous views about God and even some complete errors in teaching. This teaching called Gnosticism was prevalent during that day, and I'm not going to get into Gnosticism this morning, maybe perhaps in a later look at these verses, but just a reminder that here John is addressing some issues that are in the church because he realized that if false teaching is allowed to be present and abound in a church, it won't take long for that church to begin to fall into apostasy, which is a departure from faith. And so John is trying to head that off at the pass so that the church doesn't go into apostasy but stays faithful to the truth. And it's interesting here, he's going to talk about the Son of God in the beginning, but at the end he leaves them with an admonishment that seems almost strange for most people's understanding. He said, beloved, keep yourself from idols, is his final admonition here in this book. But he realizes that there are things vying for the affections of believers, and false teaching that is trying to get people's eyes off of what God is trying to do. So he's addressing all of these things. And as we look here in chapter 2, there's one specific thing that John addresses here. And this is, if you will, my springboard text for where we are going today. And this particular subject here is the concept of anointing, the concept of anointing. And keep in mind that this is the New Testament idea of anointing. And I want to talk about that, and we'll come back and look at it in more detail tonight. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, if you're there, say amen. And the scripture declares, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised unto you, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. We'll stop right there this morning. As we look here, these words about anointing would have invoked a lot of thought for those who were familiar with the concept in the rest of Scripture. This is a loaded statement that John makes here, being a devout Jew himself before he accepted the Messiah. And I feel that his wording here is very intentional, was used by the Spirit to invoke some questions, and perhaps maybe some that weren't familiar with the Old Testament. Maybe they would be asking, what is this anointing? Why is it important? And who possesses this anointing? So if you will, if the Lord will help me today, I just want to preach on this. Just simply, the anointing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness today. Thank you for your word. And I ask you, Lord, for a little while as we turn to the pages of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from thy law, as your word declares. For just a little while, Lord, give us the ability to speak with clarity and unction and authority as we declare your words, and we trust that your word will not go out void, but it will go forth and accomplish all that you send it forth to accomplish. Help us to understand and grasp a hold to this concept of New Testament anointing as declared in the Word of God. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And amen.
Once again, as John is writing this, he would have been familiar with the Old Testament passages that had to do with anointing. And so this morning, I want to focus in right there, the anointing in the Old Testament. Obviously, I will not have time to go through the entire Old Testament and bring out every example. We would be here for a really long time, and I doubt very seriously that your attention span would endure it, much less my voice would be able to say it all. But in order to understand what John is writing about here, we must consider what he would have been familiar with when penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now you understand, when God speaks something within his word, oftentimes he will reiterate it in other places or make it more plain, or maybe it's already been spoken before in the pages of Scripture. Anointing was and still is an important concept. And in the Jewish mind, with many examples given in the Old Testament Scriptures of what it entailed, this was more than just pouring oil upon someone or something, but it had a deep spiritual significance. I know most of the time when you ask people today, oh, what is anointing? What is anointing with oil? And they would describe, if they're Pentecostals as we believe, they'll describe a preacher maybe taking a little vial of oil and smearing it upon the forehead of another individual and praying over them. But this is much deeper than this here when John is writing here, talking to this church and addressing this concept of anointing. He would have been familiar with what the Old Testament pages had to say about the anointing. So let's notice first of all the sacred places that were anointed in the Old Testament. In the Scriptures, there is something that is called the law of first mention. In other words, in the pages of the Bible, when something is first mentioned, we should pay attention to it because it kind of sets the tone for everything else that we learn about that subject. Well, the first time that anointing or the practice of anointing something is mentioned is actually mentioned in the book of Genesis. While the word anoint is not used there, the process is introduced here. And we find here it's actually found in Genesis chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there. Just to give you a little background of what's taking place, just to remind you, I know you're probably familiar with it, but here Jacob is running from his brother Esau because he had deceived his brother out of the blessing that was rightfully his because he was the eldest son. So now he is running away from his brother. If you will, he's running scared because he believes that his brother is going to take his own life, and he's in between where he was and where he's going. He's in the middle of the wilderness. And here he has a dream that night as he lays down upon a stone and makes a pillow there in the middle of the wilderness. And there in his dream, he has a vision of a ladder. And this ladder, the foot of it stands upon the earth, and the top of it reaches into heaven. And there in this vision, he sees angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. That's the vision that he sees. And then he hears a voice. And as he hears this voice, he looks above the ladder, and there he sees a theophany, a representation of God there. I believe it was most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. And there the Lord speaks and declares unto him that he is the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac, his grandfather, and also of his father. It's the first time that we find in the pages of Scripture where Jacob is intercepted by the God of heaven. That's the first encounter he has with the covenant-keeping God that he had heard about from his grandfather and from his father right here in the middle of the wilderness. Oh, and here the Lord begins to tell him and extends the covenant promise unto Jacob. Oh, promises him the land upon which he is lying, children to fill and to possess the land. In fact, his offspring will be so numerous that they are going to be compared to the dust of the ground. Imagine the scene here. This man running like a fugitive. And in his fear and in his uncertainty, he lays his head down upon a pillow like a nomad. And there the God of heaven, the covenant-keeping Jehovah God, appears unto him. And he shows him this vision of heaven touching earth. And he tells him that, Jacob, I am extending the covenant promise unto you that I made to your father and also unto your grandfather. Oh my. Of course, I believe that all these promises that were contingent here were contingent upon an obedience that we had not yet seen in Jacob yet. Up until this point, we do not see obedience in the life of Jacob. Up until this point, we see deception and rebellion. But let me tell you, God does not see as man sees, for the Lord looketh upon the heart. And I believe there on the backside of that wilderness, God was seeing something in Jacob that we have not yet seen in the pages of Scripture. He saw a man that was trying to compensate for a lot of issues in his life. He saw a broken man, a sinful man, but a man that would come back to him, and by this man he was going to raise up and fulfill partially the promise unto Abraham. Oh, but here he appears unto Jacob. But notice in Genesis 28. Oh, when Jacob awakens from this vision, what does he say? Verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, but I knew it not. Surely the Lord is in this place, but I knew it not. What was it? Here this God that he had heard about from his grandfather and from his father finally appeared unto him. And he says, oh God, I thought perhaps maybe you were just a story, maybe just a nice tale, maybe just some moral figure, but I have now seen God for myself. My eyes have beheld the covenant-keeping God, the one who made the promise unto my grandfather and said, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. My eyes have seen the Lord. And then after that happens, we are told his emotional state upon this. He said he was afraid. And I believe that's a rightful emotion to be in the presence of God. He was afraid. And then he goes on to proclaim how dreadful this place is. Oh, this is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. In other words, he said, heaven has touched earth in this place. And I didn't realize just how close God was. Remember what Jacob did, though, after he exclaimed these words. Verse 18 tells us this. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, or the house of God is what that quite literally translates. What was so significant about this act of pouring oil upon the stone here? Was it just symbolism? No, it was an act of deep spiritual significance. It marked the place where heaven was opened for Jacob. Here the presence presence of God had come down to earth and had intersected in his life. Thus he marked the place and consecrated it unto the Lord. Notice that it wasn't the rock or the location that made this place special. It was the fact that the presence of the Lord had appeared there unto him and had declared a promise unto Jacob. So here he marks the place with oil and said, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God hath appeared unto me. So the first place that we see this act, this symbolic anointing in the Old Testament there in Genesis chapter 28, is to mark a man whose heart was intersected by heaven. Or a man who, if you will, was grabbed a hold to by God. God laid a hold to Jacob here, if you would. He revealed himself unto Jacob. And Jacob said, I want to be able to remember this place. I'm going to make a memorial here, and I'm going to pour oil upon this rock, signifying that this is more than just the backside of a wilderness, but this is the place where God has met with me. Later in Genesis 35, when Jacob returns to this very spot after he spent some 20 years and with his father-in-law Laban and serving hard and being deceived by his father-in-law, he's going to return back to this very same spot. And you know what? He's going to do the same thing again. He's going to take out the oil, the cruse of oil. He's going to return to this same exact spot, and he's going to pour the oil over the spot again. But I want you to notice the second time that he does it. If you go there to Genesis chapter 35 and read it for yourself sometime, notice there's a difference this time. Because not only does he pour oil upon the rock, but the second time that he does it, he takes and he pours a drink offering out before the Lord. In other words, he said, God, I consecrate this place because this is the place where you appeared unto me. This is the place where you revealed yourself unto me. And I know it's a holy place because you have been and continue to be here. But now I symbolically pour out my life before you because this anointed place requires me to pour out of myself before your presence. So we see in the life of Jacob the initial intention of anointing, pouring this out, was eventually so that Jacob would pour out his life before the Lord. Oh, this is still, it's almost as if Jacob was saying this, I dedicate this as the place where heaven opened and I saw the Lord. Now I pour myself out before his presence, because that's what a drink offering was. The symbolism is beautiful. Drink offering in the Old Testament was nothing more than a consecrated liquid, whatever it was. Some people believe it was wine. Some people believe it was oil, a mixture of both. There's different places it's prescribed, but nonetheless, what they would do would take that liquid, and they'd take the container that held that liquid, and they would pour it out and empty out the entire contents. It was a visual representation of a prayer that said, oh God, I pour myself out like this liquid is being poured out. I empty myself in your presence. In other words, Jacob was saying, oh God, you have come down, you've broken through the mess of my life and have appeared unto me. And now because you have appeared unto me, I pour out my life in your presence. Do with me as you please. Whatever you desire, let it be done for your glory, because this is the house of God and you have appeared unto my heart. Oh, yes. The next time we read about the anointing of objects in the Old Testament occurs later in the story of Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain getting instruction from the Lord. Here God has been giving him instructions about a place that he desires for Moses to construct where God can dwell among his people. This will be the nation of Israel's very own Bethel. This will be their very own house of God. When the Lord appeared unto Jacob there, the Lord had no house where which to dwell amongst his people. But as the Lord is speaking unto Moses there upon Mount Sinai, he reveals unto him in the progressive revelation of Scripture, he says, I desire that you would build me a place so I could dwell among my people. We're going to call it the tabernacle, or the dwelling place in the Hebrew is quite literally what it was. The place where my Shekinah glory, the place where my visible representation is going to live amongst my people, and he tells Moses exactly how to build it. He says, I want you to make it this many cubits long, and this many cubits high, and this many cubits wide. This is what I want you to fill it with, all of these different instruments, so you can perform the holy service that is required in my presence. But after he gives him all the instructions, notice what he says there in Exodus 30 and verse 25. He tells him about something else he wants him to make. He said, thou shalt make an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle, the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all of his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, and that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Unlike Jacob's simple olive oil, this was a special oil mixed with fragrant spices that God ordains here that could be recognized simply by its smell. Here the Lord instructs Moses to take this special oil and pour it upon the tabernacle, pour it upon the ark, pour it upon the table, pour it upon the vessels, pour it on the candlestick, pour it on the altars of incense and the altar of burnt offering, and pour it upon the laver that you're going to wash yourself in. In other words, he said, there will not be one part of this meeting house that will not be touched with the oil of anointing. Everything within this house will be ordained by the oil. And when you come into this place, you will be able to smell the fragrance of this holy anointing that I have. It may have been anointed a long time ago, but you can still smell the fragrance of my holy presence here. And you know that this is a place that I have designed to meet with my people. Oh, I am told that the smell of those spices could be smelled throughout the entire tabernacle. And only on the day where they burnt the incense upon the altar of incense would it be overpowered, because everything within that tabernacle had been touched by the oil. Everything within that tabernacle, every utensil, every candlestick, every pot, every pan, every dish had been touched by the oil, and it had been brought under the flow of the oil, because that was God's design and his intention, that everything here will be touched by this holy anointing oil. This is the Bethel that Jacob could only imagine. This is the house that Jacob could only believe in. A house where prayers and sacrifices were made unto God continually, where the bread and even the light in this place were dedicated unto the glory of God. This truly was a tent of meeting where the holy God of heaven could dwell amongst his people. This was signified by the fragrant anointing oil that was poured out all over the place, applied liberally throughout the tabernacle. Every instrument touched by the anointing oil. With all the sacred work that took place here, the fragrant anointing would be a continual reminder that this was a holy place dedicated unto the work of the Lord. If you couldn't see it and you couldn't hear it, you could at least smell that this was a holy place, a place where God had touched so deeply that every sense of mankind, every one of our five senses, oh, we're declaring unto you that this place was holy and was to be used unto the glory of God. The Lord goes on to tell Moses that this anointing oil couldn't be placed upon just anyone or anything, but was reserved for people and things who were dedicated unto his work. He said, don't just start pouring that on everything. He said, because this is a holy anointing oil. And this anointing signifies that I have separated this for my presence. I have a special purpose for this. So when you see this oil or you smell this fragrance, you know that God is at work here. God is present in this place. This is the Bethel of God. This is the house of God. This is the place where God dwells. And man, it doesn't even have a right to be there. But God has invited man into his house. It's what this was to be. oh, whoever and whatever came into contact with this oil, he says, should be holy. He also tells him that no one should try to copy this recipe because it was unique unto the service of the Lord. I might come back to that a little later, but I'll leave it right there for right now. He said, don't have anybody else trying to counterfeit what I have created here. Because he said, it will never be the same. They may use the same ingredients. They may use the same method. Oh, but the outcome will not be the same. And in fact, Nadab and Abihu try to do something very similar. They try to replicate it. They try to bring about some counterfeit religion. And in Leviticus chapter 10, the Bible said that fire came down from heaven and consumed Nadab and Abihu. Because you may do it the same way. You may have all the same ingredients. Oh, but if it's not done in the same Spirit and it's not sanctified before the Lord, God will not bless it. And in fact, he may curse it. That's what happens with Nadab and Abihu. So not only were objects anointed in the Old Testament, we know that people were as well. So we looked at the, if you will, the first mention there, the stone of Jacob. And second of all, the tabernacle and all its utensils. But we know special people were anointed as well in the Old Testament. Priests were anointed. Priests were those mediators between God and man. Because, you know, we live in the beautiful reality of the New Testament, this new covenant where we have a mediator that is at the right hand of the Father ever living to make intercession for us. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have such a mediator. Oh, they had an earthly mediator, a priest that God had designed. Oh, but he said these priests, if a holy God was going to dwell amongst his people who were sinful by nature, there had to be a man who were men who were dedicated unto this sacred work of bringing union between sinful mankind and a holy God. So he chose this royal priesthood, if you will, this priesthood of the lineage of Aaron, of the Levites. And he chose them out to be his special people, these special representatives. And we find that the Lord told Moses in the same context of Exodus 30 and verse number 30. And he said, not only the tabernacle, but he said, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. In other words, men who stand in my presence and do my work on earth must be anointed with oil and dedicated unto the work. Not just anybody could go and serve the office of a priest. He said, but it's going to be men that I have specially chosen and who have consecrated themselves to the work. He said, so not only are the instruments within that tabernacle going to be touched by oil, he said, but every minister, every human minister that walks through those doors, every priest that labors, even the ones who don't do the Day of Atonement, even the regular priests, he said, you take the oil and you pour it down over their heads, because without this anointing, they will be ineffective at least, and they will be utterly abhorrent at worst. I will hate those who try to come in without this anointing oil, because though this is the method that I have chosen, oh, for them to be anointed with this oil. Priests were God's representative unto the people. Priests were also the people's representative before God, and they could only fulfill this dual role if they had come under the influence of the oil. You could not be a representative between the people and God if you had not come under the influence of the oil. The oil had to mark your life. Not only were priests anointed, but also we know in the scriptures, and we find a little bit later on, that prophets were anointed as well with oil. These men were the mouthpiece of God, as one man said, and I like that. Oh, these were men who didn't just tell about God, but these were men who, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto them, and they spoke as God had declared from his very voice unto them, and they spoke it unto others. In the case of Elisha, the Lord told Elijah to anoint him with oil in order to fulfill the role of the prophet. This act would consecrate the prophet to the work of speaking for God. He said, not only are those mediators have to be touched by oil, but he said, every mouthpiece, every man who speaks my words on behalf of my kingdom and my authority, he said, he better be touched by the oil. He better be saturated in the oil. Prophets were anointed with oil because it consecrated him unto the role of speaking on behalf of God. The idea of being anointed would become synonymous with the office of a prophet later on in scripture. In fact, David would write, and it's, some people don't know, Psalm 105 is actually written by David, although it's not It's not inscribed to him there in Psalm 105, but if you go to 1 Chronicles 16 and 22, it tells us that David penned these words. And you know what he said there? He said, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Oh, the office of prophet and the idea of being anointed became synonymous to the point that the prophets were looked at as the anointed mouthpieces of God. The ones consecrated to speak unto the people or speak unto whoever God would send them to on behalf of God. They were, if you would, the living word of God upon this earth, speaking with the unction of heaven behind their hearts. Oh, these were a class of men who had varying backgrounds. Some were farmers like Elisha and Amos. Some were statesmen like Isaiah. Some were kings like David. Some were exiles like Daniel and Ezekiel. But all of them were anointed by God to speak on his behalf. And the Bible said, and the Lord rebuked kings on their behalf because they were anointed as the mouthpiece of God. They spake with the authority of heaven, because they had been consecrated unto the work. Finally, we know also kings were anointed. We read clearly of the anointing of the first three kings of Israel. There's others in the scriptures as well, but I'll mention those. I'll give you the verses if you want to go there. 1 Samuel 9 and 16 tells us about the anointing of Saul. 1 Samuel 16 and 13 tells us about the anointing of David. And 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39 tells us about the anointing of Solomon. In fact, the ruling king was recognized as the anointed one. In the lineage of David, you know what the kings would come to be known? They become to be known as the anointed ones of God. Even before the time of David, you know what David recognized about Saul? What was it? What was his reasoning for not killing Saul when he had two different opportunities to do it? He said, "This is the anointed one of the Lord. This is whom God has anointed." So therefore, the kingly rule. These kings were anointed to bring the rule of God upon the earth. They were anointed to be raised up in the office of government and to stand and bring the righteous rule of God upon this earth. And they became synonymous with the anointing of God. Having the oil poured down upon their head, they were consecrated to the work of leading God's people and seeing his kingdom established. The kings were anointed, chosen, and consecrated to their mission. Oh, the kings were the ones designated to bring the rule of God upon the earth as he intended for man to do in the book of Genesis. Therefore, the anointing was the sign of God's approval of the rule, saying that my government backs up their government. My government is the overarching theme, and I'm allowing them be a proxy ruler in my place. They have my seal of approval. This signified that these men were responsible for bringing the government of God, as I said. So we see this, the sacred places that were anointed. We saw the stone of Jacob. We saw the tabernacle and all its utensils, the special people, the chosen people that were anointed. We saw the prophets, the priests, the kings, all anointed by God in the Old Testament. Final thing we'll look at this morning before we go into our closing is the specific procedure involved in anointing people. So we've talked a lot about anointing, but let's look specifically. Let's just close in, if you would, and focus in on this idea of anointing people. There's two things I want to mention about this specific procedure involved in anointing people. First of all, the oil was first applied appropriately under the head. Oh, Exodus 29 and verse number 7, when the Lord is telling Moses for the first time to anoint another person. It had not happened yet in Scripture, in the pages of Scripture, but for the first time he says, "This is how I want you to anoint the priest." He said, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Now some have asked, well, why in the world would the Lord choose the head to anoint? After all, most of the work was being done by their hands, right? Why not anoint their hands? Some have said, well, you know, it's the heart where we make decisions and we are emotional, the state of emotions of a man. Why not the heart or the chest? Some have said, why not the feet of this man? Wouldn't it have been appropriate to pour oil upon his feet? Well, first of all, if God said it, it's right. But we have a deeper answer than that, don't we? Because I believe the head. What is it? The scriptures tell us that the head is, if you will, the representation of what governs us in our entire being. As a man thinketh, so he is what the book of Proverbs says. So you know what God realized? He said, you pour it down over that man's head. And guess what? It may start at his head, but it's going to reach other places. Oh, but we're going to start with the head, because if I can get their head, if I can get their faculties where their senses come in, he said, I can get the rest of that man consecrated. We start with the head of the individual. Oh, because as a man thinketh, as the scripture says, so he is. If you set the head apart as holy, then the rest of the body will follow suit. Come on now. If we consecrate this mind right here, guess what? You won't have any problem with your hands doing the wrong things. You won't have any problem with your feet going the wrong places. You won't have any problem with your heart loving the wrong things. But you got to start right here. Oh, and as he did with those priests, as he did with the prophets, and as he did with the kings, let the anointing oil flow down over the head first. And there the work will start. But it will not be finished there. Because the second thing I want to note about this oil is it was done. The oil was applied abundantly until it flowed down. I love this image of anointing. It's actually a picture of unity in the Old Testament, but it's given to us in Psalm 133 because it is a true statement taken, I believe, from the very anointing of the priest here. And an image is given us in Psalm 133 and verse 2. He said, it is like the precious ointment upon the head. As we mentioned, it starts at the head. That ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. You say, well, what's so important about this procedure? Let me tell you, this was not the act we think of when we speak of modern anointing. You know, many people have the idea just to dab will do, right? And I'm not here telling you that next time you get up and want to get prayed for and get anointed with oil that I'm going to pull out a 5-gallon bucket and pour it on top of your head. I'm not going to do that, okay? I understand that we've changed things for custom's sake, but this is not the image that we see in the scriptures. This wasn't a dabble-do. This was them taking the horn of oil, which was the horn of an animal, and they would take it and they would upend it, the entire content, and it would start at the head, but then it would flow down to the beard, and then it would drip down into the nethermost parts of the garments until it had touched the entire man. This was an abundant anointing. Something that supplied unto the entire man, touched every part, if you would, of his being. This was an outpouring upon which they would upend the contents of oil over the head of the individual and would let the oil flow freely down the beard, all through the beard until it dripped down upon the garments. This was no stingy anointing or no miserly blessing. This was an abundant, overflowing blessing that could affect the entire man down to the hem of his garments. Oh, and I've just got to believe that as John writes there in chapter 2 of his epistle, maybe he was thinking about these verses. He said, but ye have an anointing. Oh, and if anybody knew anything about the pages of scripture, they weren't thinking about somebody just taking a little dab of oil. He said, you have an abundance that has been upended over you. Oh, you have such a supply from God that you will never run dry as long as you rely upon the supply that he has given, because it's more than enough. Oh, as I bring this to a close this morning, start to stand all over the building. I know we didn't make it out of the Old Testament. That was intentional. Bring this first message about the anointing to a close. I'd like to bring a couple thoughts full circle. Actually, 3 little points. First, the anointing was a symbolic act marking a place where God was present. You know what? John writes here and he said, but you have an anointing. And then right after that, he talks about us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. In other words, he said, you know what this anointing declares about us? We'll talk more about what it was in the context of New Testament tonight, Lord willing. But you know what it means? It means that God is there. You have a visible representation that God is present on the inside of you. He said it's called the anointing from the Holy One. Woo, hallelujah. Oh, thank God. You know what? I'm not of the lineage of David. I have no hope of ever being anointed as the king, rightful king over Israel. You know what? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't know what it is to have the anointing oil poured over my head and be declared the mouthpiece of God. I know a little bit because I'm a New Testament preacher, but it's a little bit different. You know what? I don't know what it is to be one of those priests of that old covenant of the lineage of Aaron. But can I tell you, I know what it is to be a New Testament believer and have the God of heaven take out the horn of oil, as it were, and pour down over top of me. It's not a stingy blessing. It's not a miserly thing. But he has upended the vessel and declared a fullness that man cannot bring. Woo, hallelujah. But ye have an anointing from the Holy One. Oh, it was applied in that specific manner. Applied to the head first, and by that it flowed unto the rest of the body. Paul would say it this way in the New Testament, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Oh, thank God. You know what? I believe the first place that the anointing of the Holy Ghost renders in our life sane, it renders our mind sane to think proper thoughts. Because I'll tell you this, if our minds, he said, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds. Oh, I'm going to tell you, the mind is the place that the enemy wants to attack, but the mind is also the place that God anoints with the oil from heaven and the oil of the Holy Ghost as it pours down in abundance. And he says there's an abundant supply for all those that will but ask. Thank God for the anointing today. We have such an anointing. And although we may not be any one of us prophet, priest, or king in the lineage of the Old Testament, but every one of us are declared to be priests and kings in accordance with the new covenant. And we have such an anointing. Every head bowed, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, Lord. A holy anointing that has been poured out upon believers. Lord, as we endeavor tonight to look deeper into this, I pray what we have learned today, what we've been reminded of perhaps, Lord, I pray that you would bring it to our memory. And let us understand, Lord, that places that are anointed are places that are declared to be the very dwelling place of God. And I pray, let each one of us be such. Lord, people that were anointed were the mouthpiece of God. People who spoke his words, let us be such. And Lord, I pray that you would give the abundant supply of your great anointing, that New Testament anointing of the Holy One that is poured down upon us. Keep our hearts, our minds, our entire being for your service. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus to be consecrated unto your will. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. I mean, glad for the New Testament anointing. Thank God for it. May God bless you. May he go with you and keep you. Lord willing, tonight we'll come back to it. We'll look a little deeper. We'll look at the anointed one.